This message, entitled Love Does Not Insist on Its Own Way, from 1 Corinthians 13:5, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
If you'll turn in your Bibles with me again this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians, we go tonight to 1 Corinthians 13 with a particular focus on verse 5. But as has become our custom, I will continue to do it tonight. Let us give our attention to the reading of this whole chapter of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It does not insist on its own way. Within 50 years of the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the church in Corinth, a letter that most people agree was probably written somewhere between the years 53 and 57 AD. Within 50 years of that, there was another letter that was sent to the church in Corinth. And this letter was not written by an apostle, but it was written by one of the most ancient of whom we call the early church fathers, a man by the name of Clement of Rome. And his letter, not being of apostolic origin or inspired by the Spirit, is not part of our Christian scriptures. But it is an important letter, and it is, in fact, the oldest Christian document that exists outside of the New Testament. And in this letter, Clement of Rome praises the Corinthians. And he specifically praises them for the firmness of faith that they have. And he praises them for what he calls the fruitfulness of their virtue, obedience, and godliness. And he actually makes mention in this letter that all those who are associated with the church in Corinth, all those who have ever visited them, have gone away with this positive and wonderful report that there in Corinth were Christians who were firm in the faith and fruitful in virtue. And if you think about that for a moment tonight, as we've been looking at this church in Corinth, that really is a remarkable fact. Because when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter 50 years prior to the other one, what did the church in Corinth look like? Were they being praised for their faithfulness? Were they being praised for their fruitfulness of obedience? Not at all. They were being rebuked for their envy. They were being rebuked for their boastfulness. They were being rebuked for their arrogance and for their rudeness and for those things that are so contrary to Christian love. And yet, in a mere matter of a few short years, there was an incredible reversal. That this church, as we read this letter, which seemed on the brink of dividing and breaking apart and possibly coming to an end, within 50 years is praised as an example to all Christians in the known world at that time. What a remarkable thing that God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Spirit, had so worked in this church to enlarge their hearts in Christian love, so that the instructions that Paul gives, even in the verses that we've read tonight, had borne great fruit in this church and had really set a course for the next half century of Corinth's existence. And maybe as a bit of a peripheral note, I wonder if you ever think in those terms. That what we do here and now and the instruction that we receive and the striving that we aim at to be a church that loves is not simply for us here and now, but that we are setting a trajectory, if the Lord is willing, for a generation that is still to come. We're not just seeking to love one another so that we here and now can live in relative peace. But if the Lord is willing, we are setting a pathway for the future of this congregation, that if the Lord is willing, we should be known more and more to abound in Christian love. And this evening we come to the seventh characteristic of love. If you want to think about it in these terms, we come to the fifth negative of what love is not. And we see that in verse 5. Love, the Apostle Paul says, does not insist on its own way. And I have to admit that I'm half tempted to simply leave it there. A seven-word sermon. Because an honest assessment will immediately convict our hearts. This is love. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not selfish. And it seems to those who are honest with themselves that that might be enough to convict and encourage the spirit of love that Paul gives here. But tonight, we're not going to simply leave it at a seven-word sermon. What I want to do is expand on these few words under a number of points. And my first point is going to be an omission. Paul omits something here, and it's very important we see that. My second point will be an insertion, and my third point will be a provision. So an omission, an insertion, and a provision. So I want to begin this evening. What I want to do as we look at these words is to point out an omission. It's actually very interesting the way that the Apostle Paul words this. Our translations, perhaps the one that we're reading from the pulpit and in the Pew Bible, translates this verse in this way. It does not insist on its own way. And that's a good translation. There are many other Bibles that pick up on a very similar translation to that. And so I don't want tonight, in what I'm about to say, to shake your confidence in the translation that we have of God's Word. But what I do want to point out is that sometimes, in case you're unfamiliar with the way translations come to us, translators sometimes add certain words or phrases so that a verse in Scripture is grammatically correct. Sometimes translators take a little bit of liberty to supply what we might call implied words. And those of you who perhaps grew up with the King James Bible may be very familiar with this. The King James Bible very helpfully italicizes every word that does not appear in the original. If you've ever looked at a King James and you've wondered, why is this random word italicized? That's the reason. It is a word that has been added to make the verse grammatically correct or to give the implied idea of what the scripture text is reading. And we actually have such a word in verse 5. We read in our translation that love does not insist on its own way. But in the original, the word way does not actually appear. So that in some ways it should be read, love does not insist on its own. Or more literally, love does not seek its own. That would be a word-for-word translation. Love does not seek its own. And you may be thinking, well, that seems to be a pretty minor point. And in some ways, it is a minor point, but it's not without a certain application. Because if you read this correctly, in some ways, you are left asking a certain question. Paul says, love does not insist on its own, and you're left with the question, its own what? Love does not seek its own. Its own what? What does love not insist on? What does love not seek? It seems to be an incomplete sentence. And I want you to know that it is. That the Apostle Paul is being very intentional here, and he's using a grammatical construction. If you remember your days in grammar, this phrase here is actually what we call an ellipsis. And if you remember from your grammar days, an ellipsis is simply a figure of speech where a certain word is intentionally omitted. A certain word is intentionally omitted in order to emphasize something, in order to prove a point, to draw, you might say, attention to the words that are actually there. Or if I can explain it this way this evening, an ellipsis is when a certain word is omitted that the words that are there might be emphasized and the word that is not there would be de-emphasized. And that's what Paul is actually doing. He's giving us an incomplete here. Love does not insist on its own, and he leaves it hanging. He intentionally omits that word to emphasize for us, to emphasize that it's not simply that love doesn't seek this or that, but the emphasis then falls upon the fact that love doesn't seek its own fill in the blank. That the very character of love is opposed to seeking anything of our own. That the very character of love is diametrically opposed to selfishness. See, in writing this way, Paul is actually saying it doesn't matter if love doesn't seek its own way or its own advantage or its own gain or its own interests or its own ideas or its own profits or desires. Paul is saying that's not, the singular particulars are not what matters so much. What matters is this general idea that love is not self-seeking. It is not selfish. However selfishness may manifest itself in however many different ways, that is not love. That's what Paul is conveying as he omits a word, as he simply writes, love does not insist on its own. Paul is intending to put it this way tonight for us to fill in the blank. Love does not insist on its own blank. And he's opening the door wide to say whatever word can be put there can be put there, because love, simply speaking, is not self-seeking. So there's an omission there. Paul's being very intentional, and I understand that in our translations, it's hard to see that immediately, but that's the omission. But if Paul is intentionally leaving a word out for us to kind of fill in the blank, then my second point this evening is that I want to take some freedom to make an insertion. That the Apostle Paul, as I've said, he opens the door wide. But how can we understand the scope of what this is? Love does not insist on its own. Love does not seek its own what? And I want us to get an idea of the breadth of what Paul is saying here, the scope of what Paul is saying here, by inserting some words so that we can better understand what Paul is saying. But before we get to those particulars, I want to again point out that what Paul is speaking of here was a serious problem in the church at Corinth. That when these Christians came to this and they read from Paul's letter and they see there, love does not insist on its own, that I think they would immediately connect the dots and draw the conclusion that once again, Paul is saying, whatever love is, it isn't us. It isn't what we do and how we've been treating one another. And that really comes up in this letter in a very interesting way. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you may know that chapters 8, 9, and 10, three chapters in a book of 16 chapters, is taken up with a pretty thorny question. And it's the question that Paul received from this church: should we eat food that is sacrificed to idols, or should we abstain from eating food that is sacrificed to idols? And the Apostle Paul actually takes three chapters in this book to very carefully navigate that question. Because it is not a question that is, if I can put it this way tonight, a black and white. Paul doesn't say, well, this blanket statement, yes, you may eat food that is sacrificed to idols. But he also doesn't say and give this blanket statement, no, you need to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. He carefully, pastorally walks through what we might call this issue of conscience. And it's somewhat hard for us as a contemporary audience to walk through some of that, because that's probably not a question that's keeping you up at night. It's probably not a question you've immediately been confronted with. This food's been sacrificed to an idol. Should I eat the chicken or should I not? But what Paul is doing as he pastorally works through that for three chapters is he is actually carefully walking us through Christian liberty. That same subject that we saw Paul deal with in Romans 14 and 15. How do we together as a church inform our consciences, and how do we deal with brothers and sisters who have weaker consciences? And Paul very carefully walks through that situation with the Corinthians. And as he comes to the conclusion of that prolonged discussion, he ends up giving a governing principle to this church in all matters of Christian liberty. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, Whereas Paul is winding down this discussion, here's the overall governing principle. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And in verse 33 of that same chapter, he says, give no offense. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of many. And he goes on to say, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And he's saying this to these Corinthians because this matter of conscience had become a matter of offense. And he's saying, whatever else you do, don't be so occupied with seeking your own good, but seek the good of your neighbor. And if I can, that really captures the spirit of love. It captures what Paul is saying here. Love does not insist on its own. Love does not seek for itself. Love is not solely concentrated on itself. But love looks out for a neighbor. And love is concentrated on neighbor. And love goes out to its neighbor. That's the very character of love. And it's contrary to that selfish spirit that aims only at your own gain. It's contrary to that spirit that only seeks your advance in this world. It's contrary to that spirit that continually asks, well, what profit is this to me? How am I going to gain? How am I going to benefit? What's going to be the advantage in this for me? Paul is saying, no, love does not insist on its own gain. It doesn't seek after that. Love is contrary to that selfish spirit that aims only at my interests and my ambition. You know people like that, and perhaps you are as well. You turn everything into your hobby horse, or you insist that everybody focus on your interests and your ambitions and your hobby horses and your mountains, even if they're molehills to everybody else. And Paul is saying, no, love does not seek its own interest. It's not self-interested in those ways. It's not all about self-ambition. It's contrary to that selfish spirit that aims only for my ideas. That selfish spirit that thinks everybody else has bad ideas, but oh look, I'm just a genius. Everything I think and everything I do, people ought to be pretty proud of me because I'm the smart one and everybody else isn't. Insisting on your own ideas and your own capabilities. And Paul is saying, no, love doesn't do that. It doesn't insist on its own ideas. This love is contrary to that spirit that aims at my way and my preferences. How many relationships, how many churches have you seen absolutely demolished because one person stands up and asserts their preference and says, my preference ought to be crowned as king and everybody everywhere should be subject to its rule? How many relationships have been devastated because of that selfish spirit that says it's either got to be my way or the highway? And Paul is saying, no, that's not love. Because love does not insist on its own way and its own preferences. This love is contrary to that selfish spirit that aims only at my desires. As if everybody in all the world, whether they're in my household or in my church or in my workplace, ought to yield to my wishes and what I want done and to do things how I want them done. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying, no, love does not seek its own selfish desires. And love is contrary to that selfish spirit that ends only in me, myself, and I. Wherever that manifests itself, in your careers and in your workplace, in the way in which you spend your money, in the way in which you treat your spouse and your children and your families, in the way you treat one another in the church, as so often in our selfishness. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the result of the fall. Do you understand that? That one of the tragedies of our fall and one of the horrors of our sin is that our sin literally imprisons ourselves to ourselves. That sin doesn't expand our hearts, but sin, as Jonathan Edwards once said, it constricts our hearts so that we're only concerned with myself. My interests go as far as me. This is the universal problem of sin. And Paul is saying, no, that's not love. Love isn't imprisoned to itself, but love enlarges the heart to go after others, to be concerned with them, with their needs, with their wants, with their preferences, with their desires, with their gain, with their interests, with their ideas. That's what love does. Love is not concerned in the final analysis with me, myself, and I. And I want to note tonight how serious this is. We all have selfish hearts, and it will not do as a Christian to simply say, I have a selfish heart, can't get over it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul warns that the judgment of God is coming against us and coming against many because, he says, they are lovers of self. And Paul says that is not the character of true love. Love does not insist on its own fill in the blank, its own gain, its own interest, its own ambitions, its own ideas, its own way, its own preferences, its own desires with me, myself, and I. But finally, this evening, I want to preach a provision. I hope one of the things that's becoming apparent as we look at all these magnificent characteristics of love is that it really serves as the perfect mirror. Not so that we can look at ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm a pretty good person. Boy, I love people a lot. Love is patient, and wow, I'm a really patient person. Love is kind, and I'm the kindest person I know. Love does not envy. I don't envy anybody. Love does not boast. I'm the most humble person I've ever met. Love is not arrogant. I'm not arrogant. Love is not rude. I'm not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Boy, I'm doing great. That's not why this is included in Scripture, so that we can look into it as a mirror and pat ourselves on the back and think, wow, I'm a good person. But what it should do is to bring you face to face with the reality, oh, I don't love. I fall so short of this perfect picture of Christian love. And I don't love nearly as much as I should. If you're reading 1 Corinthians 13 in that light, you're reading it correctly. And so the question becomes, how? How can I begin to love the way in which the Apostle Paul tells me to love? How can I even begin to love in this way? As I said, the great tragedy of sin is that it imprisons us to ourselves. It shuts us up in our tiny corner where our interests go no farther than ourselves. The tragedy of sin is that it has shrunken our hearts so that we're self-absorbed, so that we are imprisoned in a sense. We are enslaved to our own gain and our own interests and our own ideas and our own ways and desires. And you see what we stand in need of, brothers and sisters. What we stand in need of is for something to break us out of this prison of self. What we stand in need of is something and someone who has the power to enlarge and expand our hearts away from self and away from selfishness. And you see, this is precisely where 1 Corinthians 13 begins to preach the good news. Because that is what God in Christ has done for us. That what sin has done in making us a very selfish people, so God, by the cross of Jesus Christ, is undoing in the life of his people. That's the provision. Our provision to love like this is Jesus. And Paul emphasizes that point in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. This is what Paul says. It's very similar to what he says here. Note the connection. Philippians 2, 4. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Did you catch what Paul said? Do you want to love this way? Do you want your life to be a reflection of the Christian love that does not insist on its own? The Apostle Paul says, then have this mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, and then he adds, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying you want to love like this, what you need is the mind of Christ. The mind of that man of Nazareth who loved perfectly. The mind of that God incarnate, God in the flesh, who never once insisted on his own way, but in everything that he did, he had an eye to his people, to our salvation, to our redemption, never, never, never insisting on his own way. And Paul says, that's the mind that you need. And he says, and it's yours. It's yours in Jesus Christ. It has been given to you. And in him and by him and through him, you have all the resources to begin to love in this way. That's the provision to live our life in and by Jesus Christ, that in his strength and by his work, we can have a love that does not insist on its own. And that, brothers and sisters, is what is consistent with who we are in Jesus. It is absolutely inconsistent in our identity in him to insist on our own anything. It was once said, and I think it rings very true, that the national anthem of hell itself is that Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." It is inconsistent with the Christian life and who you are in Jesus to do everything your way. We have an omission, an insertion, and a provision. And my prayer is that these things would incline all of us to strive and to pursue this excellent way, that we might be less selfish than we are and learn to love one another more and more as Christ has loved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all that we stand in need of is provided in Jesus Christ. May we grow in living in light of that reality, understanding what is ours and what has freely been given. And, Lord, may we continue to be a church that strives after this type of love. For your honor and glory, amen.